about mental health issues. When I was in Sweden, I had my clinical counseling degree, and I was using it in a school setting with kids who were from fourth grade to ninth grade. And I had the privilege of walking with so many of those students through some tough times emotionally, where they were fearful, they had anxiety, there were relational issues that really were hard for them to deal with. And it was a privilege to see them grow, to get help, to get healing, and to spread the news to their families and to their friends how common it is to struggle with a mental illness, a mood disorder, emotional distress. If we look around this room, 20% of us are sitting in here and we know exactly what I'm talking about because you're experiencing it now. All the rest of you probably know somebody in your life who's been going through something like this, and you may or may not have talked about it with somebody else. But this is something that we can be open about. And one of the things that really was on my heart was that with these kids that would come and talk to me, I would always ask them, well, what do mom and dad say about this after I had listened? And about 70% said, you're the only person I've told. And that made me feel really sad. Not because they've spoken to a mental health professional. That's great to speak to a mental health professional. But why were they carrying that heavy burden all by themselves? No feedback from anyone else. No one else walking with them in their darkest hour. I think that's really sad. And I wonder if maybe they didn't have a loving church family that they belonged to where they could be themselves and they could share what was really happening in their lives. So one of the things I did at this school was I worked with a life skills class. And what I'm going to do is give you just a little brief definition of what anxiety is, kind of based on what I would tell these kids. So since I have just a short window, it's going to be just a real brief definition. And what anxiety is it stems from one of our five or six, depending on how you break it down, foundational feelings. All of us have them, and they need to be in balance for us to be feeling good. One of these feelings is fear. It's an awesome lifesaver. Fear is an automatic response to what we perceive as a dangerous situation. So it gets us ready to flee if there's a dangerous situation. It gets us ready to fight. This is what the fear response lets all these different hormones kick in and adrenaline and gives you extra strength to fight someone who's attacking your child or a wild coyote or, you know, whatever it could be. And that is really helpful in the moment for a clear and present danger. The problem is that sometimes we start worrying about things that haven't happened yet. We start to feel fearful about things that we hope don't happen, that we start to believe may happen. It could be something specific, or it could be something general. And then when we're living in that place of fear that something could happen in the future, and we have all the same fear hormones going through our bodies, preparing us to deal with a situation that we can't deal with because it hasn't even happened yet, it starts to wear on us. It starts to affect our sleep, our physical stamina. It affects our internal organs. I mean, it affects everything. And it affects our thinking. Because when we're fearful, it's like the thinking part of our brain gets hijacked by the fear. And that is a dangerous place to be. When we're not thinking right, it's hard to have our feelings get back in check. So that's kind of the way that I described it for the kids. And I think that that's kind of a good thing for us to keep in mind, too, whatever age we are, that the fear response is helpful in the moment, but it's not a helpful place to live when we're thinking about our futures. And also, just thinking, well, how do I think about mental health issues? Are there any principles I could keep in mind? Maybe you're not a mental health professional sitting here and you wonder, how would I even know where to start with thinking about anxiety, which is so common today? Where should I start? And I do have a lot of textbooks that I personally use, really technical and interesting if you're into that kind of thing, but maybe not everyone has one at home, but I'm betting that every one of you has a wonderful book at home called The Bible. And there are so many people in that book that struggle with their thoughts, their feelings, hopelessness, how to help. It's just amazing what you can find in there. And I'm thinking that Pastor Mark might have something to say about someone in the Bible who struggled with these very issues. So I'm going to hand it over to him. Thank you.
Thank you. She's good, isn't she? She could have kept going. Well, we do look forward to hearing more from Christy about that. She really does have a wealth of knowledge and experience in this area. We want to raise awareness. We want to lift the stigma, and we want to offer hope. And that's why we wanted to have this series. And we also want to look at what Scripture has to say. Knowledge about mental health and mental disorders is definitely increasing, but we still have a long way to go. And I think a lot of well-meaning people who want to help and really care might oversimplify things when they come across like a mood disorder without realizing it, saying things like, well, just buck up, just be more positive, it'd go away. Sometimes, though, we might actually have a stance of resignation, thinking, well, this is an illness, and this is something I'm stuck with, and I sort of have to grin and bear it, and there's not much that can be done. And so we think, you know, there's not much hope. And another response might be that we sort of reduce whatever it is we're going through to a certain aspect of our being. So we think, well, if I'm struggling with depression or anxiety, what I need is medication. And we get kind of reduced to the level of an organism. Well, just take some medicine and it'll go away. Medicine is great when it's needed. Or we might reduce it in saying, you know, I just need to have some counseling. I can get through this. Or maybe I just need to change my life circumstances. And so we can maybe reduce a complex problem to one area. So I think all of these things we can do without realizing it. And so what we do need to do is look at people as whole human beings. And in a biblical perspective, that is what we are. We're an integrated whole. So if you want to lift up the next slide there, spirit, soul, and body are interconnected, and these dimensions influence each other. So let's take the example of depression. Depression could be based on physical causes. It could be something that's an inherited trait. It could be something that has to do with brain chemistry or lack of nutrition, or that you're just really exhausted. And in that case, if it has a biological component to it, then medication actually would be wise. It would be the solution. But it could also be that you're depressed because of psychological causes. You know, maybe it's thought patterns. Maybe it is that you're really sad. Maybe it's because there's trauma in the past, or there's memories that you're carrying. And that can actually lead to depression in the long run. And so in that case, perhaps counseling, psychotherapy could be something that would be a big help. It might be, actually, that we are spiritually starved. You know, we have a spirit, and it could be, actually, that, well, hey, I haven't been connecting with God and with other Christians, and so I'm kind of spiritually starved. I haven't been praying and reading the Bible, so I feel kind of empty. That could be. You know, maybe I'm not living in faith, hope, and love. Maybe there is sin in my life, thoughts, words, and deeds that I need to give to God, that I need to deal with in order for me to have that burden lifted. I mean, that's a heavy burden to carry, a guilty conscience around. And God wants to set us free from that. So I could become depressed in time if I carry that long enough. And so it has a spiritual component to it. It could also be the fact that I'm living in an environment where it's stressful and it's kind of destructive. Maybe it's something at work where it's not a healthy environment. That can, in time, lead to depression. Or maybe it's that I'm surrounded by relationships that are in trouble and in turmoil. And that in time can wear one down and cause feelings of depression. So it could be a complex sort of interaction of all these different dimensions. And often it's a combination. You know, pain in the soul can lead to pain in the body. And when we're spiritually malnourished, it might lead to a sense of meaninglessness and lack of hope. A hug, it feels good physically, but it's also something that can minister to our souls. It can lift our spirits to get a hug, right? We're interconnected. If we look at other areas too, we can see that grief in our hearts can make us physically sick, as it says in Proverbs. In time, if that grief doesn't sort of get soothed and healed, it can actually lead to impact on our bodies. And violence against the body actually can hurt the soul. I mean, somebody punching you in the face might hurt, but the worst part might be what that does to one's heart, one's inside. And so the Apostle Paul says this: may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the 1 Thessalonians 5. So God cares about each aspect of our being. And so we need to look at ourselves and one another as whole, integrated human beings. And that is a perspective that the Bible has, even if obviously, our knowledge today is much greater than it was back then when it was written. So I want to look at what the Bible has to say about dealing with anxiety through the lens of Psalm 13. Now, Psalm 13 is part of the Book of Psalms, which is 150 poems that are prayers and songs written to God in all kinds of circumstances. And actually, 70 of these 150 are what are called laments. Complaining to God. Almost half of the Psalms are actually expressing frustration and anger and sadness and whatever it might be, and just dumping that on God. I find that very interesting. Israel's prayer book, it's like God is saying, give me everything. Give me the garbage, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Just bring it on. You know, 70 of these, these are words that we can pray, we can read, and we can sort of take to heart and elaborate and speak back to God. So he's inviting us to not just put a smile on it, but actually to tell him like it is. And I think the Psalms is wonderful like this. Help the people of God throughout the centuries, because all the full range of human emotion is here, the heights and the depths and everything in between. And so whatever circumstances we're going through, I find that the Psalms are very helpful, even on a daily basis. The heights and the depths are there. And so these laments are honest complaints to God in the midst of hardship. And Psalm 13 is one of those, written by Israel's ancient King David. And I'd like to invite you to stand as we together read these words. I hope you can see them up there on the screen. And we'll make this a part of unburdening ourselves to God in his presence. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. I invite you to be seated. Lord, we do thank you for your word that is living and active, that challenges us and comforts us and guides us and helps us to connect with you. I pray that we would connect with you now as we look at this psalm briefly together, make applications to our lives. So we invite your guidance and your wisdom and your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this psalm has really three sections, and together they give us a pattern for facing anxiety. We have a lament, we have an asking section, and we have an affirming section. Three clear sections here. So let's look at them one by one. Lament in verses 1 through 2. So That's honestly expressing our feelings to God, whether it be anxiety or stress or fear or sorrow or something else. And this is what David said. How long, Lord? Will you forget me forever? I mean, where are you, God? Where is a sense of your presence? Why aren't you blessing my life? God seems distant. The sense of his presence is gone. He's feeling forgotten. He's feeling abandoned by God. And anxiety can really crowd out the sense of God's presence. When our mind is raging and just full of whatever it is, it's like God isn't there. This is what he's expressing. How long will you hide your face from me? God's face is his presence to bless. It's his activity in our lives, that he's there, that he's active, that he's doing good things in our lives. That's what it generally stands for, is to show his favor and his protective care. And God promised to bless the Israelites in every area of life. I mean, physically, emotionally, they're going to have honor around the nations. They were going to have blessed crops and families and, you know, livestock, and all of this was a part of what God had promised the Israelites. And so David's saying, you know, where's the beef? Where's the, you know, where is the indication that you are doing this, that you're faithful to your promises, God? I mean, he tells it like it is. He's telling God directly to his face. And he's challenging him in a sense. Now, it's amazing how we can rest in God's love and everything is going smoothly. I don't think I'm the only one that does this, but, you know, I can have my quiet time and feel really good, and that's going to be a great day, and then I'm really sensing the favor of God. And then I, you know, as I walk out the door, I, like, stub my toe or something. And all of a sudden, I'm like, God, where are you? Why, you know, where's your blessing in my life? Or I can't find a parking space. And I think, oh, the presence of God has left me. You know, I'm not saying I do this all the time, but, you know, it's kind of like, when things aren't going my way, I start to wonder if God really loves me. And I don't think I'm alone in that. Obviously, we see this in the Psalms, even if this is a much heavier situation he's in. But we hit a bump in a road and we start to doubt. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? Or another translation, struggle with anguish, and day after day have sorrow in my heart. So here he's expressing both anxiety and grief. So he's in turmoil. His thoughts are raging. He's filled with sorrow and worry and anguish. And now, if that anxiety goes on long enough, it actually can lead to depression. How long will my enemy triumph over me? David did make some enemies during his life. And sometimes, not because of his huge mistakes, but because of God's blessing. Because God was really richly blessing David, he made enemies. In fact, the first king of Israel, Saul, hated David. He was so jealous because he noticed that, wait a minute, here's this young whippersnapper that God seems to be blessing more than me. And in his jealousy, he actually pursued David and he tried to kill him repeatedly. So for a long period of time, between the time that David was actually anointed to be king and he got to ascend to the throne, this happened. He had to live with this, and that would create some stress. I mean, that would create some anxiety. And then later on, when he actually did ascend to the throne, his own son, Absalom, got power hungry and got jealous, and he wanted his dad's throne. And so he starts pursuing his dad. He conspires against him, and he pursues his own dad. Right? That would create a lot of anxiety and sorrow. So within his own family, from his own countrymen, David is making enemies. Now, a few of us probably have enemies like that. But the fact of the matter is that we have an even worse spiritual enemy. As the Apostle Peter says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So there is a real spiritual battle going on. Now, I want to say this clearly. I don't think all anxiety is caused by demons, right? I'm not saying most of it or necessarily any of it is. But I do think this is a reality, and we do have a spiritual battle going on that can be raging, and it's oftentimes in our minds. And so that's why Peter does tell us, be alert and resist him, standing firm in the faith. The Bible wouldn't say it if it wasn't needed. Now, some conclusions then from this psalm, some insights. We see, first of all, that faithfully following God does not guarantee a problem-free easy life. I mean, David was a man after God's own heart, the ancestor of the Lord Jesus, the model king of Israel, greatly blessed by God. And yet, he struggled massively with all kinds of things from the surrounding nations, from within his own country, from within his own family, and within his own heart and mind. And that's not just something that happens in the Old Testament. It's actually something that we see in the New Testament. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul. Yes, he had external challenges like persecution and shipwreck and imprisonment and so forth. And I mean, this is a man that wrote about half the New Testament, greatly blessed by God, had a real strong walk with God, and yet he struggled with all these things, and internally he struggled. He says, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. So he's not like walking on clouds. I mean, he's daily faced with concern for all the churches. And the great reformer, Martin Luther, that Ryan mentioned earlier, he changed the course of Christianity, had amazing things to say to contribute to the church, yet he struggled massively with anxiety and with depression, if you look at some of the biographies that are written about him. So the second thing we can take with us from this is that it's not unspiritual, it's not ungodly, it's not a sign of weak faith to lament, to express our complaints to God. In fact, that's healthy. It's cathartic, and it's actually a step toward freedom, because repressed thoughts can become toxic and start to build up and create anxiety, which in turn can actually lead to depression. So brain science would say, I even read this week, that part of the battle is just acknowledging this, just sort of grabbing those thoughts, capturing all those anxious thoughts and labeling it, just sort of identifying it. That's part of the way to victory, is not just letting them be there in the background, but actually grabbing hold of them, and then so we can take them to God and do something about it. And so when we redirect our attention, we can stop the negative impact of those thoughts, and we can actually rewire healthy new circuits into our brain, because our thoughts occupy mental real estate. The Bible's full of this. They knew it in the Bible before neuroscience was even developed. Our thoughts really do matter. And so what we need to do is to face anxiety, to look for the source of it, to identify those thoughts and those stressors that are causing anxiety, and then bring them to God. So after David has gotten it off his chest, he's told God specifically what's weighing on him, he shifts into prayer mode. And he starts to make specific requests of God then which match the laments. He says, look on me and answer, Lord my God, in the section that I've labeled ask in verses 3 and 4. So David's feelings tell him that God has abandoned him, that God has turned away from him. And so he asks God to turn around and look in his direction again. So come near, God, manifest your presence to me again. Answer me instead of ignoring my need. Show me your favor again. And so he's inviting God's presence into his reality, and that's what we need to do too. We're not deists who believe that God just sort of created the world and took off, that he's there somewhere in the background. We're actually theists, believe that God is real and present and active, and he's here, and he actually wants to walk with us through what we're going through, and he can reach into our lives. And so praying is inviting God's presence into whatever darkness that we're going through. So we're going to invite God's help here. And he goes on, give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. Now the eyes are like a window of the soul. Think about it. If somebody's really tired or stressed or sad, you can see it in the eyes. Or if somebody's really relaxed and happy, you can tell. Right? It's like the window of the soul. And so he's saying, God, make my eyes bright again. Make them sparkle again. Cheer me up, because the life is just getting sucked out of me. I'm getting beat up here by life. I need you to bring the sparkle back to my life. And if not, I'll slowly waste away, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. So he's appealing to God's sense of justice, his compassion, and his fatherly care. God, this is not just about me. This is also about you. I mean, he's a king of Israel. He reflects, he's a reflection of God's goodness. And so he's saying, God, your honor's on the line here. Your reputation's on the line. You've got to do something because my enemies will just gloat over me. And then that's going to be reflection on you because I am the representative of the people of God that you've chosen. So God, do something. I need you to break through. And so he's really honest about that. Protect me and restore me for the sake of your name. And some insights from this are that regardless of how severe our anxiety is, whether it's occasional anxiety that we all experience or whether it's all the way to an anxiety disorder, we're wise to turn directly to the healer, the master healer, the ultimate healer, no matter what we're going through. Not as a quick fix, but as an acknowledgement of his presence and his goodness, as David does here. And a lifestyle of prayer makes a world of difference in mental health. In fact, studies indicate that it does reduce anxiety to pray to a loving God and that spirituality helps regulate emotions. Now, one caveat here, because prayer can have a negative impact. And it does, these studies would indicate, if you have a view of God that says that he is not loving, that he doesn't care, or they can't do anything. I mean, your view of God really does impact it. So if we're not viewing God as loving, it can actually just remind us of the darkness that we're in. But if we view God as truly loving and for us and a good father that wants us best for us, it makes a huge difference because we can come to him and know that he cares and he wants to minister to us and what we're going through. And so what I like to do is what I call spiritual breathing. You exhale the carbon dioxide, you inhale the oxygen. You exhale whatever the thoughts and words and deeds that aren't right. You give that to God and say, sorry for that, or whatever is stressing me, whatever is, you know, weighing on me, give that all to God. And I do this throughout the day. And then I just turn and I say, God, fill me with fresh oxygen. Fill me with new life. I receive your forgiveness. I invite your grace. I pray that you fill me with your spirit. And so it becomes a rhythm. And that's all we can do when it comes to anxiety also. Give him the anxiety, and Lord, fill me with your peace. It's sort of this back and forth kind of thing. And that helps us to process that. And even in this, we're not alone. We're talking a lot about how, you know, this is a personal thing between David and God, but we also have the community of faith. We have one another. We can receive prayer from one another in our small groups or here today after the service. In fact, we have Stephen ministers here. They'll be at the back there to your right. And they're trained lay counselors that have confidentiality. They won't spread it, you know, whatever you might share to anyone else. And you can come for prayer. In fact, you can meet with them even after today for follow-up, for anything that you might be burdened by. And they will walk with you, listen to you, pray for you, and support you in that. And so the Stephen ministers will be there at the back if you have something on your heart. And please take advantage of that. I'm not talking about praying away a mental condition. It's not like, okay, pray and it'll all go away and I'll be better. That's not what Scripture says. But it is a way for us to walk with God through whatever we're dealing with. And so this is how we can do that. We can process things with God in prayer, alone and with one another. And the third section we can label affirm here in verse 5 and 6. So after expressing his honest feelings to God and asking for him to meet him where he's at, to meet his needs, David then moves on to affirm his commitment to God. But I trust in your unfailing love. Now this expresses a choice of the will. This is a resolve of faith. So David's feelings and his current experience cast doubt on this. He's not feeling it. You know, he's not feeling the presence and the love of God. He might be telling you something else, but his heart and his conscience, his past experience, and the Word of God tells him and reminds him that God's unfailing love is real. And the word here in Hebrew is chesed. It's that God's covenant, faithful, deep, abiding love that just never gives up on us. It's like grace in the New Testament. It's God's robust love that just isn't fragile, but that's there for us. And so he's reminding himself of who God is. Okay, God is loving. He is all-powerful. He is everywhere present. He does know everything, and he's a miracle worker. He's the light of my darkness, like we sang. He is a way maker. He reminds himself of this. He's coaching himself. He's sort of pepping himself up. He's reminding himself, and he's doing a good kind of brainwashing. I mean, there's a good kind of brainwashing, and this is what he's doing here. He's renewing his mind by thinking on God's attributes, but also on what God has done in history. He's looking back at those events, how God has set his people free from slavery in Egypt and brought them into the promised land, and he's looking forward to what God is going to do. The story isn't completed yet. In fact, David wrote some of the Psalms about the one who was going to fulfill the story of Israel, in the person of Jesus. And through Jesus, all those promises are, as we heard earlier, yes and amen. And so that's what we can do as well. We can feed our faith and renew our minds by focusing on who God is and what he has done and will do. And we're in grace because of Jesus. You know, he's taken all the destruction and the brokenness, and he's given us his righteousness, and even now, we get to begin to start to feel and experience the benefits of that. It's not complete in this life. We get a foretaste of it, but one day it will be completed. And we can remind ourselves of that, of the new status we have in our lives because of Jesus. And when I was in college, I pasted a little piece of paper up in my ceiling. I had a loft bed. And so right above my head, when I would wake up in the morning and when I go to sleep at night, I could look up there and I would look at these different truths about who I am in Christ, that I'm adopted, I'm a child of God, I'm loved, I'm forgiven, etc. I would just sort of mull over these different statements in my mind. And I noticed that in time, it actually led to deeper joy and peace in my life. And so that's an exercise we can do, whatever it might look like for you. That does rewire healthy new circuits, and it does lead to increased peace. And neuroscience shows us that we can restructure our brains through our thinking. They're kind of plastic. They can change. They can grow. And this is part of how we do it, by what we fill our minds with. My heart rejoices in your salvation. Now, rejoicing is an active practice and habit. It's not saying, be joyful. It's saying, rejoice. There's a difference. Because we can't just be happy right now. It's kind of hard just to directly be happy. But we can all rejoice because that is it's a choice of the will. And so it's not saying, you know, I'm going to become happy by trying real hard. I mean, that's sort of like trying to grab a butterfly with your bare hands, you know. I'm just going to create some happiness here. It eludes us. But what we can do is rejoice. We can focus on what does in time lead to greater feelings of joy and happiness. And so what he does here is he focuses on God's salvation. You know, how has God broken into my life? How has he set me free? It could be bad thoughts and habits, addictions. It could be, well, you know, I used to be a lot more hard-hearted and my heart's become softer. I used to just think about myself all the time. I've become less selfish. You can look at how God has been at work and how he's begun to save us, because it's a process, right? He has saved us. We're all being saved, and we will be saved. And so we can look at what God has done, what he is doing now, and what he will do in the future. And that's how we can increase our joy. I will sing the Lord's praise. Now, singing is really powerful. I read this week that it really has some amazing health benefits. For example, singing lowers cortisol, and it relieves stress and tension. And when people sing, endorphins and oxytocin are released by the brain, which in turn lowers stress and anxiety levels. I mean, science shows us this. The singing strengthens the immune system. It improves sleep and is a natural antidepressant, among other things. So no wonder Martin Luther, the great reformer, wanted to bring the singing back to the churches. I mean, the priests were singing and the choirs were singing, but the people weren't singing. So we need to change this. So he started writing some hymns like "The Mighty Fortress Is Our God." He took the beer drinking songs and he filled them with biblical content. You know, and he's like, we need to sing this stuff. And that's how the Reformation got rooted in the hearts of people, because what you sing sticks. So he's singing the theology about justification by grace through faith, through the finished work of Christ. He'd said it more poetically than that, but you know, you're proclaiming this and you're renewing your faith and you're reminding yourself as you sing. And so Luther said that music is one of the fairest and most glorious gifts of God. Music drives away the devil and makes people joyful. As long as we live, there is never enough singing. I mean, he didn't know about the science, but he knew it from his own experience. And so that's actually part of how we can live renewed lives. And that's why we gather to sing like we do. It does something to us. And so it's a great gift that God has given us. For he has been good to me. So he lands there. He starts in the depths, you know, of despair, and he lands here, and he's filled up again with God. Maybe not in his emotions, but with his will, he's reminding himself of what he knows to be true. And that does rewire the brain. So I like to have a practice of giving thanks each day. As a family, we like to, when we gather, we pray a little, we read a little bit from Scripture, and then we'll talk about it for a couple minutes, and then we might pray ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. The thanksgiving part is just recounting the goodness of God and how he's been at work today and what he's given us and what we're thankful for. And that is part of rewiring our brain. And that does lift the spirits. So we've seen that facing anxiety through this psalm involves lamenting, asking, and affirming. And that actually gives us a pattern for facing anxiety in our lives. It's not a quick fix solution. It's not something that tells us, that, you know, it's not a formula that tells us that we'll instantly be free from whatever is burdening us. But it is a posture that will help us walk with God through whatever it is that we're going through. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word and for the great encouragement of this psalm. I pray that the truths that are found in it would fill our hearts and begin to transform our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And speaking of the Reformation, you know, it's Reformation Sunday. Martin Luther had a lot of things to say about that. But one of the phrases that was used throughout the Reformation was semper reformanda, which means in Latin, continual reformation, continually coming back. Because it's not something that happens once and for all. I mean, in fact, we need daily reformation. He talks about daily living in our baptism, drowning the old man with all the garbage and letting the new one rise up, right? That's what living in our baptism is, getting rid of the old stuff, the old human being that just isn't what God wants, the brokenness and the sin, right? Giving that to him, and then rising up again and walking in newness of life. And that's a pattern for our lives. And so we want to give ourselves a chance to do that, to cooperate with God's work of transformation in our lives. We want to confess our sins publicly together through reciting these words in a minute. And it's a chance for us to give God whatever it is that we have in our hearts that isn't right, that we want forgiveness for, that we want him to touch. And so I invite you to join in with this public confession. We confess that we are captive to sin and cannot free ourselves. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Forgive us, renew us, and lead us, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. And now we have a chance to be silent for a moment, to give God whatever it is that might be burdening us, that is something that we want to give to him, and we want him to touch. So I invite you to reflect for a moment.